All right. Well, welcome back to the Revelation class here, Melanie. Here's your pen. Okay, I'll take it. Yeah, so what we're going to do today, I don't have a handout. I'm going to do kind of a lecture, but if you have your Bible, we're going to open up to the book of Revelation. And we're not going to read the whole thing, but we're going to systematically plod through. But just to kind of get you guys going as far as discussion is concerned, why are many people scared of studying the book of Revelation? Maybe you were never scared. I was scared. But
I'm trying to interpret what it means.
Okay, trying to interpret what it means.
Yeah.
Okay.
Blood, earthquakes, death.
Yep. Yeah, it was interesting. My daughter, Julia, was always scared of reading Revelation, and now she's kind of professed faith in Christ, and the book that she wants to read now is Revelation, which I thought was kind of interesting. So it's kind of a daunting book. Yeah, you guys can always sit in the front row over here in the splash zone. Yes, it's a privileged position. It's on my right, no less, so you are honored. All right, so why else are people kind of intimidated or scared to study Revelation?
They're scared to know the truth.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, and I think another reason why people are kind of hesitant is there's different ways of understanding Revelation that seem to be so divergent. I mean, some people kind of see everything as, you look at Martin Luther, for instance. He believed that all of history could be interpreted in light of Revelation, and so he would see the Pope as the Antichrist, for instance. You would have another group of people who would be called preterist, and what they would contend is that Revelation was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so this is talking about you have Nero being the Antichrist and interpreting in that context. Another might see this as kind of the struggle of the church and this world, and it has a very symbolic meaning. But the tactic that we're going to take is what's called a futurist interpretation. So if you look at Revelation 1:3, we read, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, what promise does John give to those people who read Revelation? You're blessed, right? Now, why would somebody be blessed reading Revelation?
They'll know how to avoid
a lot of the pitfalls, exactly. Yeah. Now, what does that imply about the understandability of Revelation? What do you think, Krista? I heard the chuckle.
I think it's difficult.
Okay.
Yeah,
and I think you're exactly right. You can make it harder than it is. And so what I'm really advocating is when we look at how to approach Revelation, we don't want to make it any harder than it is. We're just going to take it for what it says, okay? So what we're going to really kind of advocate is kind of a premillennial, straightforward approach. So when we look at a judgment like the sea turning into blood, we will take it for what it says. Now, does that mean when John talks about how a third of the sea turns into blood that the sea is a positive or a negative? Yeah, I mean, what are the boundaries of a literal interpretation? For instance, if I were to say I'm freezing, is it possible? What do I mean by that? I'm cold. Does it mean that I'm literally, my blood's turning into ice? You see what I'm saying? You can use symbolic language, you can use figurative language, and still have a literal point to it. To say that a third of the sea turns to blood, well, I mean, it would be of such a nature or quality, like perhaps a red color, that it would be very clear that this is exactly what John is talking about. You'd see a corresponding fulfillment to the language that we see in Revelation. It's prophetic. It's future, and it's understandable. Okay, does that make sense?
That
so I think,
today.
What was that?
That
it does, yeah.
Red tides kill everything.
Mm-hmm.
It can happen
Exactly. So could a phenomenon like the red tide be what he's talking about? It could be, right? But do you see how there's a one-for-one correspondence there? You see the prophecy, you understand the fulfillment. And isn't that what we see in a lot of Old Testament prophecy? Like, a virgin shall be with child. Christ should be born in Bethlehem. I mean, Bethlehem wasn't some symbolic place. It was an actual city. And so a lot of the language that we see, is figurative. For instance, I remember talking to a friend of mine, and he said, do you really believe that Jesus is going to come back on a white horse? Now, how would you respond to that?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Why? Exactly. Why not? It says white horse. Now, what would you say? Well, the white horse is really symbolic of something. Well, is it symbolic? Yeah. Well, it is symbolic. Sure. Does that mean, did Jesus come in on a colt? Was that symbolic? I mean, that was symbolic as well. Do you see what I'm saying? So, yeah, a lot of things have symbolism, but just because it has symbolism doesn't mean that you deny the literal reality of it. So when it says that Jesus comes back on a white horse, yeah, that white horse talks about a majestic steed, white with purity. Yeah, I mean, that is symbolic, but it doesn't undercut the literal reality of what John would see. But at the same time, we do have to keep in mind that John wasn't transported into the future, was he? Right? Remember, he was on the island of Patmos, and he has a vision. Actually, we read about this vision in chapter 1, and the punchline is verse 19. He says, therefore, write, this is Jesus speaking, therefore, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Okay, so we see a threefold outline here, okay? What's he supposed to write down? Things that were, okay? And what would that include in this context? You guys remember? Well, creation, but specifically in the book, right? What does John see before this? Remember what he sees? Yeah, well, he sees a vision of the glorified Christ. Okay, we see verse 12, then I turned to the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstand, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, with a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And so he sees the Son of Man, and he sees this vision of the glorified Christ, which is interesting, and his response is to bow down and worship in fear and dread. Okay, so he sees, this is the disciple who was actually reclining on his bosom, who had close, personal, intimate contact with John or with Jesus, and now he sees him as he is right now. Okay, and then he says, you're supposed to write down, so that's the things that have been. So he writes that down, right? He writes down what just happened to him. And then he writes down something else. What's the next thing he's supposed to write down? What is that? What is now? Yeah. So in this context, John was kind of a circuit preacher. He had a relationship with the churches of Asia Minor. And so, as we'll see, he writes a letter from Jesus to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Okay, and we'll talk about that. And then the next thing he's supposed to write down is what? What will take place later, okay? So you really have a threefold outline to Revelation. What has just happened, his vision of the glorified Christ, what is happening now, the seven churches, and those two are pretty standard. I mean, there's a lot of agreement. But then you have the things that are to take place later on. And that's kind of where it gets a little bit more difficult and challenging, okay? So we'll look at chapters 2-3, and we see the seven churches. We see Ephesus, which is called the Church of Loveless Orthodoxy. They knew their doctrine well, but the indictment is they forgot their first love. I mean, they're so into doctrine that they forgot about really loving God and loving Jesus. The second one is Smyrna, the Church of Martyrdom. Then you have Pergamum, the Church of Compromise. They were holding to the teachings of Balaam. Balaam is not a good person. to hold the teachings of. Yeah, Thyatira, the corrupted church. They tolerated the woman Jezebel in their midst. Then you have Sardis, the church of complacency. He talks about how you are dead. Philadelphia, the church of faithfulness, which there is no rebuke. I mean, they are the church that is very active in missions and reaching the lost. And then Laodicea, the lukewarm church, which is neither hot or cold. They're lukewarm, so he'll spit them out of his mouth. Now, why do you suppose God allows us to look in on the letters to all these churches? What do you think the function is? Yeah, I mean, there's an example, right? I mean, he's challenging churches, and isn't it interesting how we're able to read other people's mail? I mean, that's where we get a lot of our theology from when Paul writes to Ephesus and to Colossae and to Philippi. In this case, you have Jesus actually writing to specific churches, and I believe that these churches are pretty representative of a lot of churches that we find in this day and age. I think one thing that we were kind of talking about is we can easily slide into an Ephesians church, you know, where you have a real premium on doctrine, but you kind of lose the first love because spirituality is measured by what you know and not by what you do, okay? So that's kind of where we are. That's the first two broad sections of Revelation, okay? What was, what is. Any questions to this point? All right, then in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and I don't know, I kind of feel this way about every chapter of Revelation, but today these are my two favorite chapters of Revelation. I'll go ahead and read them to you, okay? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and in golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had the face of that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you have created all things, and because of you they existed and were created." I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside, and on the back sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep, because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And then he goes on to describe a vision of the Lamb who begins to open the seals. And so this is just a profound chapter. I mean, this is what it's like in heaven right now when we look at just the heavenly worship and the specter of God being adored by concentric circles of angels, and then the Lamb of God approaching to take the throne. Now, one of the key things that he brings out is this book with the seven seals. Do you guys remember what's the content of these books, of that book? It's a scroll. If you remember, scrolls are kind of rolled up and they'd have a seal. You kind of roll it for a while, there'd be a seal to stop it, then you'd have to open that one to open the next seal, and so on and so forth. That's kind of the way it's arranged. But what's the content of this book? Do you guys remember? Seven prophecies of what?
Of what is going to reveal.
Okay. Not quite. You guys remember, what's in this scroll? What was that?
They're judgments,
that's right. And so, when we look, we see that there's seven seal judgments. And this last seal opens up into the seven trumpet judgments. And this last seal opens up into the seven bowl judgments. And so, 19 judgments at all. So, we have the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments. And as we're going to see, they progress in severity. Now I'm going to introduce you to another concept. Bowl. So actually I'll write it down for everyone. So we have the bowl, trumpet, and then we have the seal. Okay, so every time one of these seals is open, we have another judgment that takes place. In fact, I'll go ahead and review some of these judgments. If you look at chapter 6, okay, we see what's the first seal that's open? What do we see? No, well, 7:1. What's the first seal? 6:1-2. Rider on a white horse, okay? And what's he doing? He's conquering, okay? Now, it's interesting, how was he conquering? Yeah, but it says something very specific at the end of verse 2. Conquest. He went out conquering and to conquer, but he doesn't do it with any war. He's armed, but not dangerous. And so he's somebody who secures a false peace. Okay, so the first one is peace. Okay, so that's the white horse. Oops, that's a very bad penmanship. Okay. Okay, peace. And then what comes after peace? Yeah, the four horse of the apocalypse, right? The white one?
War.
Yeah, the red one, war, right? So clearly this peace doesn't hold. It's a false peace that takes place, okay? And then in the midst of war, what's the next horse of the apocalypse?
Black horse,
right? And what's that?
Famine.
Okay, famine. Okay, it makes sense that after you have war, you have famine, right? You see a natural progression here. And then after famine, you have what?
Death, beast.
You kind of have disease, plagues. Have a pallid horse. And then, after that, you have what? The fifth seal. Verse 9.
Martyrs.
You have martyrs, okay? So you have martyrs crying out for judgment. And then the sixth one?
Earthquakes,
right? So just all-around destruction. Okay, so these are the six seals. And the seventh one, remember, when the seventh one is open, it unfolds into the seven trumpet judgments. And when the seventh one is open, it unfolds into the seven bowl judgments.
So actually, the seventh one
Yep, it's seven trumpets and the seven bowls. Okay? Now, it's interesting. He's talking about the tribulation. He talks about how he went out, this person on the white horse, I'll go ahead and give away the identity, would be the Antichrist. Now, flip with me to Daniel chapter 9. We'll read a pretty important prophecy. If I can find Daniel. Yeah, Daniel 9. We'll start in verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in the times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolation to be determined. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to a sacrifice and grain offerings, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, a couple things to note. He talks about there are 70 weeks that are decreed, okay? And this is given to a people that's in exile, that is in Babylon at this point. And he's saying in 69, there's basically two parts. There's 69 and then there's the extra week. He says there will be a decree and the city will be rebuilt and then the Messiah will enter the city. Now that's 69 weeks. When you calculate the decree of Cyrus to rebuild Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem, you extrapolate that out 69 times 7 years, and you make some adjustments, like a 360-day year and everything. It basically takes you right to the very day of Jesus Christ entering Jerusalem on a colt. It's the triumphal entry. But what this passage teaches is that there's a remaining week. And in this remaining week, there will come a person who will make a firm covenant. This person would be the Antichrist. This is when you look at the man going around making peace with the white horse, that is the person who's making the firm covenant in Daniel chapter 9. And then it says at the midway point, there'll be an abomination of desolations, that there will be a desecrating of the temple which will take place. Okay, so I have this is the 7-year tribulation right here. It's the prophetic week of Daniel. And if you want to see some more allusions to it, you look at Revelation 11:2. It talks about how the Gentiles will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Then it makes another reference to 42 months. And 42 months is how long? 3.5 years, right? So you see that John's very, very much aware of this 7-year tribulation that's to take place. And just like that 69 times 7 was true and a fulfilled prophecy, this week will be the same too. Now, you look at the judgments here. There is some debate. You notice how I kind of have a dividing line between the seal judgments and these other two judgments. Now, the reason why I have this is that in Matthew chapter... where is it? Matthew 23, I think, verse 9. Or Matthew 24, verse 8, sorry. Jesus talks about birth pangs. Now, I've never given birth, but I am familiar with birth pangs, right? Birth pangs, you kind of go through the phases where you've had the first contraction, and at least according to our class, usually they're very happy. The mother's happy to be able to give birth. She's thinking that this is it. But you're instructed to wait at home until she can smile no longer. That was actually my signal. When Becky could no longer smile, and I'd take pictures for her, and she was staring at me like she wants to kill me, I thought, it's time to go to the hospital, right? Because the birth pangs have advanced. So here you have like this growing, incrementally stronger birth pangs. As each seal, as each trumpet, as each bowl is given, the judgments advance to the point that you have two halves of the tribulation and the great tribulation. And so these first judgments, you look at peace, war, famine, plagues, martyrs, earthquakes, and destruction, relatively tame. I mean, there's a lot of people dying in it, but there's nothing that's really kind of weird and supernatural about this. But then you start having sea turning to blood, you have all the fresh water being contaminated, you have demonic locusts and demonic armies. You see that these things begin to compile. And so what they speculate, and what I believe, is that you have the first six judgments in the first half of the tribulation, but in the second half, it's very intense, it's very supernatural. This is where you see the Antichrist getting his supernatural powers. Okay, any questions about this? So just for our purposes, it gets tame to progressively worse. I mean, and all of these are terrible, but we're really advancing. So let's move on to, we'll look at we'll look at Revelation chapter 7 as we're kind of moving on. In Revelation, well, actually, before we get too far, I just want to kind of point out one thing. You look at this whole concept of judgment, and it might seem like God's just being macabre. He just kind of has this sadistic streak where he just wants to punish people. But a couple of things to keep in mind. You look at Revelation chapter 6 in verse 16 and 17. The people who are suffering said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide from us, hide from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Okay, now what's missing from this? Yeah, there's no repentance, right? This is kind of a Judas repentance. Did Judas repent? Yeah, he wanted death to end it. So he's not repenting. These people aren't repenting. And this gets a little bit more pronounced as we move to the trumpet judgment. So but before we get there, there's a little interlude in chapter 7 where you see that there's 144,000. You have 12,000 people from every tribe of Israel. Israel is still intact even to this day. I mean, you can see how this prophecy comes to fruition. But in verse 9, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every tribe and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And so this multitude of 144,000 led an even greater multitude to saving faith. And so in the midst of this tribulation, we're seeing a tremendous revival taking on that's actually being led by a restored Israel. Okay, so how does that little piece of information help us to understand the purpose of this tribulation and all this judgment? What do you think, Scott?
It's balanced. I mean, it's about God's judgment, but also his yeah. mercy.
And it's redemptive judgment. He's using this to redeem the earth, to really get their attention. I mean, we're celebrating, well, not celebrating, we're remembering 9/11 today. But remember how religious everybody got after 9/11? Everybody got very religious after 9/11. It became very clear that we're not in control. And so sometimes God sends judgment on this earth to really awaken us to just our need to depend on him and to look to him. And so there is a redemptive purpose for this tribulation, and you see it with Israel being restored.
I think it also shows God's desire that no one be lost. I mean, mm-hmm. like a second chance.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And so he is giving people a second chance. I mean, you see the testimony of the gospel is just very evident to the point where he even has people who are being martyred and dying for their faith testifying to the reality of it. So moving on to the next chapter, chapter 8 and 9, we see the trumpet judgments, okay? So let's go ahead and go through the trumpets. What's the first trumpet judgment that we see?
Hail and fire.
Hail and fire, okay? And what happens?
A third of the earth burned up.
Yeah. So a third of the vegetation's attacked. Okay, what do you see with the second one?
Sea becomes blood.
Okay. Yeah, a third of the sea. Okay. What about the third one?
Third of the waters turn bitter.
Yeah. Third of the fresh water. And what about the fourth?
Stars, third of the stars.
Yeah, so they all dim, right? A third of the light. So you really see every aspect. I mean, the earth, the vegetation, the sea, the fresh water, the light, all being attacked, okay? And then we see something kind of interesting in with the fifth one. Do you know what the fifth one is?
Star falling from
the sky. Okay, and then what happens?
Star was given the key to the shaft of
Ebeth. Mm-hmm. Which unleashed? Demon locust. Yeah, it's like a B-movie. You know what I'm saying? Just demon locusts coming out of the abyss, tormenting the unelect, tormenting those who refuse to repent. And then after the demon locust, we have the what?
One locust is bad enough for me.
Yeah. Yeah, it gets even worse, right? What do we see? Yeah, which basically unleashed a demonic army that decimated a third of mankind. So this knocks off a third of mankind, another third of mankind. So really half of the earth's population is dead at this point. Now, this is something that gets really interesting. You look at verse 20 and 21. The rest of mankind were not killed by these plagues, who were not killed by this plague, did not repent of the works of their hands. So not to worship demons and the idols, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor of their thefts. And so in the midst of all these supernatural judgments, you'd think that they'd get a clue. But you see that people are very, very stubborn and very hardened in their rebellion against God. Okay, any questions to this point? Now, at this point, John begins to take us for an intermission. We see we have one more thing to go, right? And when this seventh bowl judgment is done, the end is at hand. And so John takes almost an intermission or an interlude, and we see that there is an angel with a little book in chapter 10. Okay, now, you guys have any clue on what that little book might mean? Remember what we started off with, a big scroll, right? And as each leaf of the scroll is pulled off, the scroll becomes progressively smaller. So we're looking at a little scroll to do the rest of this. And so he's building anticipation for the final trumpet to be blasted. But as he does, he begins to set the stage. He gives some important background information. He kind of offers another scene, if you will. In chapter 11, we see the scene of the two witnesses. These are people who really come on the scene at the halfway point of the tribulation. It talks about how they are what's the word that they use? Well, they have a couple of interesting powers. One, they will prophesy for 1,260 days with sackcloth. There are two olive trees and two lampstands. that basically hints that they're comparable to Zerubbabel and Joshua, who helped to lead the restoration. So they're kind of leaders of this restored Israel. And they're able to give prophecy. And then in verse 5 it says, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. And they have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. They'll have power over the waters, and they will turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire." So these people, they're prophesying in the midst of a third of the vegetation, a third of the sea, a third of the fresh water, a third of light being eliminated, as well as the demonic locusts and the demonic army. And so how popular do you think these people, these two prophets, would be in light of all these things happening? I mean, how popular was Moses? Right? He was kind of the agent who brought upon all these judgments, and it could be that these two prophets are serving the same function. And so they are prophesying. Now, what chapter 11 also informs us is that there was a peace treaty with Israel. For the first 42 months, things are nice and relatively peaceful in Jerusalem. But then it talks about how the Gentiles trampled the holy city underfoot. Now, as you recall, Daniel talks about the abomination of desolation, and basically that's when the Antichrist defiles the temple. It was inspired by Antiochus Epiphanes, who basically sacrificed a pig on the altar and sprinkled pig's blood all over all over the temple in Jerusalem, which, I mean, that's like burning the Quran or urinating on the Quran or Muhammad's grave. I mean, it's the most blasphemous act you can do. And so after 3.5 weeks, they basically chase out all the Jews living in Jerusalem. The Gentiles take it over, and they desecrate the city. And so in the middle of this city that's overrun by the Antichrist and his pagan minions, you have two prophets that are basically confronting him continually, that are bringing about all these plagues. And so there's a lot of drama that's being built up at this point. Yeah.
With that abomination,
Yeah, the temple's presupposed in this. Yeah, there is. I think there's a direct mention. Yeah, you look at verse 11:1. It says, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it." Okay. So that alerts us that there is a temple in the holy city at this point. Okay. So they're continuing this career. And then finally, the Antichrist is able to rise up, and he kills them. And there is a tremendous worldwide celebration after this point. And then God strikes back by giving an earthquake that kills thousands of people.
Is the only reason the Antichrist is able to kill the two witnesses because he has obtained his supernatural powers at that point?
Well, God, for whatever reason, allows them to be vulnerable at that point. So the Antichrist might have had supernatural powers before that, but we'll get to the Antichrist in a little bit, okay? So this is a little scene. This is kind of letting you know the drama that's going on in Revelation at this time. Before this final trumpet is being blown, you have this confrontation between the two prophets and the Antichrist. And then we see another scene in verses 12 through 13. You have seven key figures that factor into history. Okay, the first figure that we see in verse 12 is we see a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and it had a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. That's representative of the nation of Israel. And she is giving birth to a child, the male child, who would be Jesus Christ. But you see another character, a dragon with seven heads. And I actually commissioned my son to draw the seven-headed dragon. Each of these dragons has a crown. And as you recall, remember these crowns, each of them represent a kingdom. And he has 10 horns, which represent the different kings. And so this is just a kind of a historical prologue where you have the dragon who's tormenting Israel. Okay? And when we kind of go back in time, there's really seven kingdoms that have that have traumatized or persecuted Israel. We start off with, let me make sure I get this right, starts off with Egypt, right, then Assyria, then Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome, and then you have the revived Rome of the Antichrist. And so the fact that it has seven heads, but this dragon is linked with Satan, shows you that there's a satanic conspiracy against Israel, that it's really Satan that's empowering all this opposition. And I think you just look at the history of the Jews, and I mean, it's just very clear that there's this idea that the Messiah is going to come from Jerusalem, or I'm sorry, the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. And so what does Satan empower Herod to do? Send the death squads to kill all the baby boys, right? I think there's another sense where he knows that there will be a revival in Jerusalem, and that's part of the prophetic future. And so one thing that Satan tries to do is to eliminate all Jews. And so you see Satan still working against the Jewish people even to this day. And so you also have Michael, who's mentioned, who engages in mortal combat with Satan. And then you have the offspring of the woman, which is really the living Israel that's protected by God. And then you get into two interesting people. You have the beast out of the sea. The beast out of the sea. Now, if you're a Jew, the sea was a terrifying place. They were not a seafaring people. Bad things happen when you go near water, when you go near the sea. And so this beast comes out of the sea. And we learned a few things. One, we know that he'll be a leader of some Western nation from a prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. He comes and out of a restored Roman Empire. And through his brilliance, he's able to make a peace treaty with Israel for 70 years. Now, isn't it interesting that the objective of every American president is to do what? Secure peace in the Middle East, right? So this guy manages to do it. And everyone, I mean, he probably gets Nobel Peace Prize for what he did. But we learn that it is a false peace, and he really betrays the Israel that he made a treaty with and commits the abomination of desolation. Now, you look at verse 3 of 13, it says, I saw on his head as if he had been slain, and his mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And so he dies, and then he's somehow resuscitated. And this probably occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation, and everyone is just amazed at this greatest ruler of all time who is now back from the dead. And so he will assume total world domination. Look at 5 through 7. There is given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and that is those who dwell in heaven. Okay, so that's the career of the Antichrist, and he's actually given supernatural powers. Or actually, the false prophet has supernatural powers to force people to worship him. Look at verse 12 through 13. He exercises this is a beast coming from the earth. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs, and he even makes fire come out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. It says he also... Well, we'll get more to that later on. And so you see that this false antichrist, or this antichrist, not only gains worldwide political acclaim and power, he demands all religious devotion. And it's interesting, when you look at a lot of the Roman emperors, they not only wanted political allegiance, they wanted you to worship them as well as a god. And to not do so was considered treason. They wanted total, complete authority over all their subjects. And that's what he's demanding here. Okay, and then we see the last one is the beast coming out of the earth. And this is somebody who is essentially a false prophet who forces people to worship the beast and does such compelling miracles that even the elect are almost deceived into worshiping him. Okay? And then when we move to chapter 14, we see Jesus with the martyred 144,000. All those witnesses that brought about the great revival, every one of them is put to death. They are stoned and killed, and they are waiting for the final return of Christ. And then in verses 6 through 20, we see a vision of the angel with the gospel circumnavigating the world, sharing the gospel with all people so that they are without excuse. And then you have a promised doom for the beast and for all those who have hardened themselves. Remember, we read about taking the mark of the beast, that once you take the mark of the beast, it's irreversible. I mean, that seals your fate. God is sharpening the sickles and ready to reap a harvest where he will come back and basically punish all those who rejected him throughout the duration of the tribulation. Okay? And that kind of brings up, we're going to start in verse 15, or 15:1 next week, but any questions? We have about 5 minutes, so hopefully that kind of gives you the panorama of Revelation to this point. Any questions? Hopefully I was clear. It's a lot of information, I know. Sorry. All right. Well, I'll tell you what, we're done about 5 minutes early, so I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray for our food, too. Father God, we thank you for this time as we just kind of surveyed Revelation, just kind of caught up to where we are now. I pray that you'll give us hearts to sense and ears to hear and eyes to see just the wonderful things that you have in store in the future. Give us an eager anticipation of where we're going and just our future. I do thank you for this food that we're about to enjoy. May it bless and nourish our bodies, and may we just really just relish in the sweet time of fellowship today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.